throat is still not up to par. I think the way to understand this passage here that we've just read about the children's coming to him is in following the order and the arrangement of how Luke has put things together. We must connect it back to the previous parable, because in that parable, the Lord showed us in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, what is that attitude of approach to the Lord that he gives himself in regenerating grace? And what is the proper approach then to the Lord? What does it mean to be justified by faith? What does it mean to be accepted before the Lord? And here I think the Lord is giving us some insight into what that looks like. Luke's gospel has been about this a gospel of the kingdom of God. And not only has he been teaching us throughout what the gospel is, but he also gives us what does it look like when people come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we can compare our attitudes and our approach and our thoughts to the words of Scripture that Luke has given us. And so I think that's the way that we should understand this passage, is connecting it back to what the Lord has already taught us. He's taught us about prayer and the necessity of persistent prayer. And then he's taught us about the prayer that is heard, the attitude, the posture of faith in Jesus Christ, looking away from ourselves to the sacrifice, to the Lord. And here he gives us then this picture of a child. Of course, the setting is people flocking to Jesus, bringing their children to be blessed by him. I don't know if that there might be even a measure of superstition here. Jesus, the great teacher, the rabbi, if he puts his hands on our children, great blessing will come to them. I would have thought that if I had been a close follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and seen his miracles and his working and the gracious words that he spoke, I think I would have been right in line with them. Touch my children. Touch them that they might receive the blessing of God. So whether or not there was some superstition in it, it was actually something that happened quite often when there was a great teacher or rabbi in the vicinity, and the adults would bring their children. And there's something too, of course, in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that so open, so approachable, and never turning aside anyone. And so these parents then were anxious to bring their children so that they might know Jesus Christ as well. And so this passage then teaches us something of the nature, I think, of saving faith with its call to children. And there's some exhortations here to us as adults regarding children. Now, I want to, first of all, speak to a couple of errors that are sometimes associated with this particular passage. Notice, again, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, sometimes those words have been misunderstood. They've been used to promote a couple of errors, and I want to point those errors out to you. Sometimes our Presbyterian brothers will tell us that this passage is a passage that promotes and assures us that children ought to be brought to the font of baptism, that of such is the kingdom of God. And so we could actually hinder our children from the kingdom of God by not bringing them to baptism. Sometimes we're actually accused of that, of hindering children by not bringing them to the font of baptism. They say that they are a part of the kingdom of God by virtue of their parents' saving faith, and they're entitled to the ordinance baptism, signaling, symbolizing their part, their participation in the kingdom of God. And not to baptize, again, is to hinder them. Well, we can't really go into all of the details of a teaching about why that is an error, but we just want to say a couple of things. One, that the New Testament, of course, teaches us, and if the only thing we had was the New Testament to try to understand this sticky issue, so to speak, of baptism, we would never assume that it had to do anything with infant baptism. Always in the New Testament, baptism is associated with believing. Believe and be baptized is the language throughout the New Testament. And so to have a doctrine of baptism of infants, it has to be a sort of holdover from Old Testament covenantal language of the Jews. And it is that holdover of the Old Testament practice of circumcision. There is a passage, though, in the Old Testament that I think speaks to this issue just a little bit. And it's the language of the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. You don't have to turn there, but you might make a note of it. Go back later. This is a very important passage. It's repeated again in Hebrews chapter 8. And Jeremiah the prophet, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." In other words, he's speaking, what is going to happen? What is the new covenant that he's going to bring about in sending the Messiah? "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." He is speaking of those who belong to this new covenant, those who belong to the kingdom of God. And what are the marks? Well, the law written upon the heart. The Lord saves and regenerates a Christian. When he makes a Christian, he writes his law, again, in vivid colors, we might say, on the heart. Their sins are forgiven. There's a sense in which I've laid my sins upon Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He saves us all, and he frees us from the accursed load. There's a knowledge, an understanding, an apprehension of the forgiveness of God, and they know it. And there is a knowledge of the Lord, a coming to know him through faith. And children may have this knowledge, but they must come to it. They must come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these, he says, are these new covenant believers. "And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And in the New Testament, it tells us that these who come believing, these who come repenting, these who come knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, it is these and these alone who must be baptized, who must, upon their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot more that we could say about that, but just that one passage, it seems to me, describes for us, what does the kingdom of God look like? What are the members of the kingdom of God, and therefore those who ought to be baptized upon profession of faith? But this passage sometimes is used, not specifically, but applied to that notion of the baptism of infants. Some of my favorite commentators who helped me greatly, two of them that I read this week, each pointed to their dear Presbyterian brothers, but they pointed to this idea of bringing children to baptism. And it's not what the passage is speaking about. Well, that's the one error. There's another error, though, that it seems to me is even more detrimental. And that is that that in children themselves, that in their person, that there is an innocence that is of such is the kingdom of God. And that is that there is an age that a child should attain to before they can really be held accountable to God. It's the so-called the teaching about the age of accountability, that before a child reaches a certain age, he's innocent and not liable to the judgment of God. And that's a grave error, a grave error. The teaching of the Bible is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's one place where all means all. It means everyone, notwithstanding anyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David in Psalm 51, speaking of his sin as an adult, reflects back upon his whole life. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was not speaking about his mother's sin. He was speaking about his sin, even in the womb. Even in the womb, as a sinner, tainted by the fall, coming into the world with this taint of sin upon him. And every mother who is conscious and aware of even that little child will notice that one of the first things they do is they sin. There's a sort of a natural selfishness, even in a small child. Some of you mothers are going to come, oh, not my child. But you know that. It doesn't take very long before that sin nature begins to show itself. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature children of wrath. By nature. Not by action, but by nature. We come into the world with this taint of sin upon us. So he's not speaking here about an age of accountability. Now, there's a great tragedy and sorrow that often happens in the world, and that is when children die. When children die. And we want some word from the Lord that might give us some comfort. And sometimes we go, I think, into places where the Scripture doesn't really go. And we go to the wrong place for our comfort. We ought to go to God Himself. To God Himself. There are things that the Scriptures just do not really tell us. We would like for them to, but there are things that they do not tell us. Some have seen in David's language when his child dies there, his child by Bathsheba, and his words, I shall go to him, but he shall not come to me, as pointing to the possibility or the salvation of infants. Perhaps it does. I'm not real sure myself that that is a passage that we can look at and say, yes, that's what that passage is teaching. I think a better place to go is perhaps where Charles Spurgeon has gone. Spurgeon himself believes that that children dying in infancy are saved. And he bases that not on a particular passage that he might see in the Scripture, but in the whole of the Scripture as regarding the character of God, who God is, what God is like. That's what he bases it on. I'm not there with Spurgeon, but I understand that. I understand that. And that is the place, I think, where we should go. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And there's some things that happen in life that we just don't have all of the answers to. And what we want to do then is go to the Lord. We want to lay it upon the Lord and say, Lord, we want to trust you. And when the day comes, when the Lord comes again and we see him and things are made clear in our minds, we will all nod our heads in agreement. We'll say, yes, the Lord has done right. I know that. I know that for a fact. But this passage does not teach us that. Does not teach us that there's a kind of age of accountability. Now, what does it teach? Well, I think it teaches us a number of things. One, I think it does teach us something of the nature of saving faith. What does it look like on the outside, so to speak? And the Lord takes a child and says, of such is the kingdom of God. But he goes even further. Notice verse 17. Truly, I say to you, and whenever the Lord says truly, that's kind of a listen up. I'm telling you something. It's important here. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That seems to me to be very specific. Gives us some insight into what he means by such is the kingdom of God. He speaks about receiving the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God must be received and entered into by everyone. You will not enter the kingdom of God by virtue of your birth. You must receive the kingdom of God. You must enter in to the kingdom of God. The Lord said to Nicodemus, remember in John chapter 3, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So he's speaking about something of the manner of receiving the kingdom of God. And I think we can see it in the manner of the publican. How did the publican, according to the Lord, receive the kingdom of God? Well, there was an absolute dependence upon the Lord, an absolute dependence upon the sacrifice, a looking away from himself to the sacrifice. Of course, we know the sacrifice, it pointed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is in that looking away, that sense of utter dependence on someone else, that we can see something in the nature of children. You take the babe in arms, for example, that at her mother's breast, she is absolutely dependent upon her mother. Everything that life depends on, she is absolutely dependent. And she looks away, or he looks away from himself to his mother. There's a sense there. There's a kind of dependence, a natural dependency, if you will, on children, by children. And a helplessness. And you can see it in a child. The child can't feed. The child can't clothe. The child can't make decisions. Can't do anything. Jesus says, of such, like this, this nature, this attitude of dependence. And there's something, too, I think, about the sort of natural trusting nature of children. Why is it that we have to teach our children to be careful around strangers? Well, because they're not afraid. They're unafraid of strangers. They think the stranger is just like mom and dad. And my mom and dad are good and kind to me, and the stranger will be too. And we have to teach the child. We say, no, you must be careful. We have to sort of build in them a sort of distrust that is not natural to them, in a sense. And I think that's what Jesus is speaking to, that natural sort of dependency. I'm not saying they're not sinners, but there's a kind of dependency and a trust that comes natural to a child. When we tell our children that we're going to do things, do they believe us? That we're going to do things for them, do they believe us? Yes. That's why we dads have to be careful when we make promises. Because you know what? Our children are going to believe us. We say, we're going to go to Six Flags next Saturday. We might forget about it, but I tell you what, they won't. And they will remind you of the promise that you have made because they believe you, you see. And that's what I think the Lord is pointing to, is this sort of natural kind of dependence and trust. They're not cynical. We learn cynicism and distrust throughout life. But we don't really come into the world cynical, do we? But we learn that. Experience. Distrust. I think that's what the Lord is getting at. There's a kind of attitude of dependence and helplessness and trust. And we look back to the publican. We say the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee was very satisfied with himself. And his trust was in himself and in his own goodness and in his own righteousness. And the publican said, no, no, there must be a substitute, a looking away from himself, receiving the kingdom of God like a child. Lord, I believe you. I believe you. And Jesus then goes on to say two other things. Speaking to the disciples, and I think also to the parents, Jesus says, verse 16, let the children come to me. Let the children come to me. And do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now I want to take a little bit of liberty with this text and apply it a bit more in terms of what perhaps the Lord may be talking about here in letting the children come and apply it to our own circumstances. The first thing I want to say is children must come. They must come. Not only should we let them come, we must encourage them to come to Jesus Christ. They can and they must be saved by Christ. The only Savior of anyone in the world is Jesus Christ. And children need to be pointed to that Savior. And they can be pointed to Him at a very early age. And they're old enough to hear. And when they're old enough to, even before they can speak, they need to learn about Jesus Christ. They need to be taught the doctrines of sin and judgment. They need to be taught about Christ and who He is, His person. They need to be taught about His saving work. And they need to be taught about their absolute need of Him. Let the children come. Part of the disciplinary work that we do in the lives of our children is to show them that God disciplines His people for their own good. But there's something else that we need to teach them as well in that disciplinary moment. And that is that sin deserves judgment. That God hates sin. And that needs to be thoroughly understood. It is a truth, a reality of life, that sin merits judgment. God hates sin. I remember a couple of times when we were in that sort of disciplinary activity with our children, I would sometimes tell them, this is the only hell that I want you to ever know. You're experiencing now, this hurts, it's painful, it's the only hell that I want you to ever know. But I don't want you to know anything about hell when you die. If you can experience something of hell right now, so that you would hate it and you would turn from it and turn from your sins and come to Jesus Christ. We need to do that. We need to teach them that. We need to sort of stand in the place of God, in a sense, and teach them about the reality of living in His world, a world that He has made, a world of sin and judgment, and a world of mercy because Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Let the children come. Let them come. And secondly, children can come. They can come at a very early age. One of the most encouraging little books that I've read, I couldn't put my hands on it this week, but I've read it in time past, were the stories regarding little children. Very young children, 3 and 4 and 5 years old, who were able to experience the grace of God and to know the grace of the Lord. Now, many of those situations were children who were ill and who eventually died. But they came to faith in Jesus Christ there as very young children. We don't need to discount that fact at all. The Lord, there's not a sort of age where the Lord says, okay, now I'm going to save. I mean, He can do that very young. Sometimes He waits a while, providentially, He does. But we ought not to think that there's a certain age that children are going to come to that's when they're going to come to Christ. They can come. Now, as parents, we have to be careful, don't we, in sort of judging that. We must be careful in making sure that the children are showing the fruits of saving faith. But neither do we discount the possibility of it. The marks of saving faith in a child are the same marks that appear in an adult. A little bit different in how they appear, but the same marks are there. What are those marks? Well, a conviction of sin. The children can understand, I'm a sinner. And to be convicted of sin, to know, I'm sin. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I'm bad. And I do bad things. Children can understand that, and they can have that that conviction. There can be there should be a desire to be saved, a desire to know Jesus Christ, and to have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. You see, they'll have that desire, and then there's also a sort of childlike obedience that comes as a result of the regenerating power and grace of God. You see, the same marks that we would look for in an adult, we should look for in the salvation of small children. We have to be careful because children can be influenced. I remember as a child growing up in the First Baptist Church, I think I was very much influenced by my peers. And I would see them walking the aisles, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, that's kind of what you ought to do, isn't it? And so I did that. And I was baptized at an early age, about 8 or 9 years old. I wasn't a Christian. I'm convinced that I wasn't a Christian. But I was influenced, you see. And so we do have to be careful. And we ought to look for those marks of saving faith. But the thing is, let the children come. They can and they must be saved. And so we ought to bring them to Christ in our words. Our words not only to them, but our words to the Lord. As we pray to the Lord, and we seek the Lord, we say, Lord, work in their hearts. Show them their sins. Show them Christ. Show them their need of Christ. The Lord says, let them come. Let them come. And so we bring them before the throne of grace. We never give up. Never give up praying for them. They must come. They must come. And then our Lord says, do not hinder them. Do not hinder them. And there are perhaps a number of ways that we might hinder our children. I just want to focus on one or two. And I think the main one sometimes is this one. And that is by not living out Christianity before them. I think we can hinder our children by not living out Christianity before them. And what I am not saying is that we must be perfect, that we must be sort of beacons of righteousness. We may be, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is living out the reality of Christianity. And the reality of Christianity is that we are sinners. We are sinners. And when we sin against our children, we ought to confess that to them. How in the world are they going to know what repentance is, what confession is? Now, they can read it in the Bible, but it seems to me that they ought to be able to see that too in the reality of their parents' lives. That my mom and my dad, well, they're not perfect, but they're real. They're real. And when they sin against me, They tell me. When they sin against each other, and we do, and we will, we can confess our sins to our spouses and to them if they witnessed it. You see, it's the reality of Christianity that's lived out there in the home. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And when we discipline them for their sins, we can identify with them as sinners and identify with them as in great need of the saving power of Jesus Christ. They need it. We need it. And we identify with them as sinners. And I think sometimes, too, that we can hinder that our children by not trusting the Lord in the midst of the difficulties of life that come. Things are going to happen. Providences are going to happen that are going to be very difficult. And things are not going to go our way. So what do we do? What do we do? Children want to know, does Christianity really work? Is it real? Or is it just things that we hear about on Sunday? They want to know, does it work in my parents' lives? Is it really true that God forgives sin? Is it really true that God can sustain us even when things don't go our way? We can trust the Lord to live for Him when sickness comes, when we are mistreated and treated terribly at work or in the world. People do things and cut us off in the lane there. How do we respond to that? Are we those when things go against us and the well-laid plans just fall apart? What do we do? What do we do? You say, well, I don't always respond very well. Well, okay. But what do you do after that? Do you confess it? You say, I didn't respond very well when that guy cut me off like that and I said those things. That wasn't right. Would you forgive me for that? It's not honorable to the Lord, you see. It's living Christianity out before them. I think another way sometimes we can hinder them is by not believing them when they persist in their desire to be saved and to follow Christ. We say, well, no, you're too young. Well, that's not what the Bible says. You can believe and be saved. We want to encourage them. Keep going. Keep going after the Lord. And I think another way we can hinder them is by not giving them the benefit of the preached word. It's very much a part of our cultural Christianity is that the preaching of the word is for the adults, and the children, well, maybe when they're 8 or 9 or 10 or 12 or 14 or 16 or 18, they can then sit under the word of God. No, they need to hear the word of God. One of the most encouraging passages, I think, in that realm is in the book of Nehemiah, where he talks about all the people coming to hear the word of God and to hear it explained. And it even speaks of the mothers coming with their babes and hearing, listening to the word of God. We bring our children. We say, hear the word of God. Now, it puts the onus on us as preachers of the word that we make sure that we are speaking to the children and that there's something in there, something in the sermon that the child can grasp onto and hold. The Lord says, let the children come. Do not hinder them. Do not hinder them. Now, I want to say a couple of things to you children, and this is going to be a short message tonight for you. First, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Sometimes children can kind of think, well, you know, I'm young. I'm just sort of living my life. When I get older, then I will get serious about spiritual things. Of course, we know that the Lord is involved in all of that. But just from a human perspective, that's very wrong thinking, you know. Because one of the things you don't know is how long you will live. You don't know that. You don't know what a day will bring forth. But the other thing that I think this passage in Ecclesiastes teaches us, when he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he goes on to talk about what living life kind of does apart from the grace of God. And it causes you get older, you think about different things. Things come into your life and in your path where you just don't think. You say, well, I'm going to put it off for a while and then I'll think. Well, you may not. You may not. The Lord is gracious to you right now. Right now. The Word of God is open to you. The Spirit comes among us and gives life to His Word. He calls you and calls you and calls you to Himself. And the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek Him now, the kingdom of God. Not waiting. Not waiting. Because you do not know what a day brings forth in terms of your life. Whether 10 years from now, you will care at all about the kingdom of God. Because things happen in life. Come to Christ now. Do not wait. A great benefit in coming to Christ early. If we read church history, some of the most encouraging ministers and ministers' wives and people who have been greatly used of the Lord throughout history have been those who came to Christ early. They didn't wait. They came to Christ early. The Lord had mercy upon them, obviously. And they came to know Jesus Christ. And they learned the blessedness of walking with Him. And they were of great use in the world. The Lord used them mightily. I'm not saying that the Lord cannot use those that He saves late in life. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful. But I tell you, come to Christ early. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The hymn that we're going to sing in just a few minutes, where it speaks about the Savior leading us like a shepherd. One of the lines says, early let us seek Thy favor. Early let us do Thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with Thy love our bosoms fill. That's a young child speaking to the Lord. Oh, Lord, save me. And let us early seek Your favor. And so the Lord says, let them come. Let them come. You come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, His love for all that would come to Him, His favor, even upon the young ones. Aware of their situations, just what their lives were all about. He knew what that was like. He knew what it was like being a child and growing up in a home. He had sinful parents, and He knew about that. We pray, O Lord, that You would show Your grace among us, that You would save all our young ones, bring them to Christ. Put Your favor, Lord, upon them. And we pray, show them their hearts. Convict them of sin and judgment and righteousness. And may they flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we, Lord, as the older ones, show them what a glory it is to be saved, to be in the kingdom of God, and to walk before them in reality, not perfection, but reality. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.